This Lord's Day deals with conversion, and I have a couple of questions to begin with. And the first question for you to consider is addressed to parents especially. Do you think your children are in need of conversion? We believe that our children belong to God's covenant. For that reason, we also baptize them and give them the sign of the covenant. Even so, do you think those children are in need of conversion, and are you working diligently for their conversion? What do you think? The second question is addressed to all, young and old alike. Are you in need of conversion? I'm not addressing you as a mixed multitude. I'm not addressing you as a gathering of unbelievers, perhaps with a few believing Christians among us. I'm addressing you as members of the household of faith, as saints of God. Is there any sense in which you are in need of conversion? I hope the answer that you're formulating in your own mind to both questions is yes. Our children need to be converted. I, as a believer, also need daily to be converted. If that's not the answer that we have, then this Lord's Day really doesn't apply to us, does it? It applies to those outside the church and the sphere of the covenant, but it really has nothing practical for us. If our answer is not yes, and as we go through this Lord's Day and explain what true conversion is all about, I want to conclude the sermon by showing you exactly why the answer to these two questions must emphatically be yes. The matter of conversion was brought up in the preceding Lord's Day. There the Catechism asked the question, why must we still do good works? And it concluded with this thought: those who are not converted to God cannot be saved. That is, they cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The Holy Scriptures declare, says the Catechism, that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, an unconverted person, none shall inherit the kingdom of God. And so the Catechism in Lord's Day 33 discusses the matter of conversion more fully. It describes true conversion as a radical transformation in our lives. It involves the mortification or putting to death of the old man and the quickening or bringing to life of a new man. And it also demonstrates how that mortification of the old man and the quickening of the new man reflects itself in the life of a converted child of God. So we call attention to this true conversion. 4 points this morning. That doesn't mean the sermon is going to be any longer. We're just dividing up the material into four parts. First of all, what it is. Secondly, how it is manifest or evident in our lives. Third, an important question, whose work is it? Finally, how it is important. We said true conversion is a radical transformation in our spiritual lives. That's suggested by the two terms used for this in the New Testament. The one term literally means to turn around or turn about. And sometimes it's translated that as turning, and sometimes it's translated as conversion. That term presupposes that your life is headed in the wrong direction. Your life from a spiritual point of view is headed away from God. It's a life of sin, and then there is a complete turning around so that your life is turned towards God in righteousness in Jesus Christ. This is what happened in Thessalonica with the members of the church according to 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 when Paul says, "Ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." The second term that the Bible uses for conversion literally means a change of mind. And perhaps it's close to our expression, a change of heart. It's most often translated as repentance. It emphasizes a change in one's thinking and desires. We're not talking now about one's outward behavior, but what's inside our heart and soul. It presupposes a soul whose thoughts and desires are focused on sin and all the abominations of this world. And it speaks of a change of one's thoughts, a change in one's desires, which are now focused on Jesus Christ and on the righteousness that is found only in Him. These two terms complement each other. The one emphasizes an inner change of heart and soul about sin. The other emphasizes the change of behavior that results from that inner change of heart and soul. And together they speak of a radical transformation in one's whole life. Conversion. The spiritual change and transformation that takes place in true conversion arises out of the mortification of the old man and the quickening of a new man. In fact, the Catechism even identifies conversion as that, the mortification or putting to death of an old man and the quickening or bringing to life of a new man. Let's look at that a moment. In conversion, the old man is crucified. Now, do you know what the old man is? The Bible speaks of it. The old man is you. You. It's not just a part of you, it's you. Your whole being, heart, mind, and soul, as it came under the corruption and dominion of sin at the very dawn of history. You can call the old man your old sinful self that you received by your natural birth, or that you are by your natural birth. To this old man belongs all kinds of deceitful lusts and sinful deeds. Ephesians 4 verse 22 tells us, put off concerning the former conversation or your former lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Colossians 3 verse 9 speaks of the old man with its deeds and lists as one of the deeds of the old man, the deed of lying. Well, that's the old man, our old sinful self, filled with all kinds of lusts, responsible for all kinds of sinful deeds, and the source of all those lusts and deeds is this, a deep hatred of God, a despising of God and His law. And that's what we became. And that's what happened to us in the fall of Adam. Sin took hold of us, corrupted us, filled us with all sorts of vile lusts, out of which comes sinful deeds of every kind. And when a person is converted, that old sinful self, that old man, is mortified. That means is killed, is destroyed, rendered dead. And in conversion, a new man is quickened or brought to life. What is this new man? Again, this new man is you. Your whole being. Your heart, your mind, your soul, your body, as it is renewed in Jesus Christ, according to the very image of God. The Bible speaks of this new man. For example, in Colossians 3, verse 10, says that the new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. That means the new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of God that created the new man. And Ephesians 4, verse 24 speaks of the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Well, in true conversion, a person becomes a new man, a new creature, who now is the very image and likeness of God. And that new man loves God, delights in Him, and serves Him in obedience. That's the basic idea of conversion. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism, and this is our second point, shows exactly how that mortification of the old man and the quickening of the new man reflect itself in the life of a child of God. Ask the Catechism, what is the mortification of the old man? The answer is, it is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. Notice, here the Catechism does not explain the concept, the mortification of the old man, but really explains how that putting to death of the old man shows itself in a person's behavior. What I want to do here is contrast what the Catechism says to one who is unconverted, whose old man has not been put to death, whose old man, old sinful self, is alive and well. The old man, such a person, does not hate sin. Such a person rather loves and cherishes sin. Now, it's true that there are many who are not converted to God who have come to hate and despise certain sins. And there's reasons for that. First, the reason is that they have come to see the devastating effects of certain sins in their lives or the lives of loved ones. They have come to see the horrible, devastating effects of drunkenness, of gambling, of immorality. And they have come to hate those sins because of their devastating effects. In other cases, people come who are unconverted to hate certain kinds of sins because those sins stand in the way of them enjoying other sins. St. Augustine, the great church father, gave this example of a miser whose great sin was to count his money and to accumulate and accumulate for the sake of his own security. And he counts that money day after day, goes over his bank accounts, causing them and wanting them to grow and to grow. Well, that man hates certain sins. He hates the debauchery of this world because that's going to cost him money. And it's going to get in his way of developing and cultivating his sin of being a miser. The unconverted hate certain sins, but for those reasons. But because of the depraved nature of man, the unconverted is one whose basic approach is he loves sin and he hates righteousness. And for that reason, the unconverted give themselves over to sin. Again, they'll hold themselves back and restrain themselves from certain sins because of the devastating effects of sins, or because this sin will get in the way of them enjoying that sin. They'll do that. But as much as possible, the unconverted give themselves over to the pleasures of sin, and they cultivate these sins. They look for occasions to enjoy these sins, and they do so without remorse before God. The sin of man, all sin, provokes God, makes him angry. The unconverted really are not concerned about God's displeasure of sin. Oh, if God strikes them down and there are the bad consequences of sin, they're sorry about that. But they are not sorry that they have offended God. They could care less what God thinks. That's the unconverted. That's not you, is it? I hope that's none of you here. With the converted child of God, it's different. Oh, he still sins. The converted do not attain perfection in this life. They sin. They sin every day. Sometimes they sin in a shocking and horrible way. Even the Bible is filled with examples of those who were converted who sinned in horrible ways. And the explanation is this. In the converted child of God, the old man is not completely dead. A death blow has been brought to the old man of sin, but he's not completely destroyed. It won't be until we're in heaven. So in the converted child of God, there is still sin. But because of what's happened to his old sinful self, he hates this sin. He hates it from the bottom of his heart. He hates all his sin. And the more he matures and grows spiritually, the more he hates his sin. And in that hatred, he is sincerely sorry for his sin. He is repentant. And he is sorry, especially in that he has offended the living God and provoked God. When one is truly converted, the most important thing to him is, what does God think? What does God say? What is my relationship to God? And he sees that sin stands in his way between him and God, and he's overwhelmed with grief. And therefore he flees from sin. That's an important concept, to flee from sin. One who is truly converted understands that there are situations he cannot handle. There are people that he cannot associate with and maintain himself in godliness. There are certain things he may not have in his home or life that lead him again and again into sin. So he flees from them. Anything and everything that will bring him into sin, he avoids, he runs from, so that he can avoid falling into great sin. Is that you? Pray. That's you. But the Catechism also speaks of how the quickening of the new man reflects itself in the life of a converted person. The quickening of the new man is this, a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Again, let's contrast that to the perspective of one who is not converted. The Catechism speaks of the joy of one's heart. The joy of your heart is that which gives you joy and gladness above all else. When a person is not converted, the joy of his heart is not God, and not a relationship with God in Jesus Christ. When one is unconverted, the joy of his heart are the things of this life, the treasures and the pleasures of this world, and the sins of this world. That's the joy of his heart, the pleasure of his life. And so he finds his joy there. And the will of God, that's of little concern to him. He has no concern to live according to the will of God in all good works. Except this, when he recognizes that to pursue a sinful lifestyle, he's going to have to observe certain standards of morality. He can't enjoy his family. He can't enjoy his wealth unless there is a certain standard of morality he and others observe. But apart from that, he has no concern about the law of God. But with a converted child of God, it is different. The joy of his heart is not things. The joy of his heart is not the pleasures of sin. The joy of his heart is God. To have a relationship of friendship and fellowship with the living God in Jesus Christ, that is all important. That is the joy of his life. And he pursues that in Christ daily, seeking in Christ reconciliation with God because of his sins and forgiveness. And in prayer, coming close to God, his friend. And because that's the joy of his heart, his delight is to please God by living according to all the commandments of God. Not just some, not just half, not just 9 out of 10, but all of them. In all good works, in the power of Jesus Christ. And yes, he's able to begin in this life to live according to all the commandments of God in Jesus Christ. That is what a converted person is all about. Is that you? I hope that's true of every one of you. Whose work is conversion? You know, if conversion were simply an outward change of lifestyle, a leaving of certain abuses behind, without a basic change in one relationship to the living God, that's something that would be in our grasp to do. And we see that all the time. We see those who are alcoholics living in drunkenness, leaving the bottle and becoming responsible citizens. We see those who are addicted to gambling or other substances leaving that addiction behind. We see criminals leaving a life of crime to live an honest life in society. We see abusive spouses turning from abuse to become loving and caring partners in marriage. Without any change in their relationship to God, who still have no use for God and no use for Christ in their life. It's within the power of man to make radical changes in his life. But conversion is more than just a change in one's outward behavior, isn't it? It's a change in one's relationship with God and Jesus Christ. A change that's rooted and involves the mortification of the old man and the bringing to life of a new person or a new man. That is beyond the ability of us to accomplish. You cannot, in your own strength, destroy your old sinful self and bring it under complete control. You can't. You are not able, nor am I able of myself, to become a new man or a new creature. That's something only God can accomplish. The work of conversion requires the work of creation. We read that about the new man. Ephesians 4, verse 24 speaks of the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That's something only God can do. And so the words of Jeremiah 13:23 are quite to the point here. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. You and I can no more make ourselves new men and women than a leopard can change his spots, or a person can change the color of his skin. God accomplishes the work of conversion through Jesus Christ. Now, this is important, and too important. It's important to understand it completely and in a balanced way. Because this is a wonderful work of God. But a work of God that He accomplishes in us as active, willing, choosing, moral creatures. If we don't understand the character of this work of God in conversion, then we're going to end up not giving conversion the proper place it must have in our day-to-day lives. The work of conversion is, first of all, a work that God accomplishes through the cross of Jesus Christ. Romans 6, verse 6 says it this way, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Notice, our old man is crucified with Christ. When Christ was crucified, there was a terrible, agonizing death of the Son of God. When he died on the cross, our old man died with him. How is that? Well, it's because when Christ died on the cross, he paid the price of sin. Why is it that each one of us is born under the power and control of sin, with all of its evil lusts and desires? What explains that? It's this. That's God's punishment upon our guilt. When Adam sinned, you sinned, I sinned. And God said, well, if that's what you're going to do, sin against me, your punishment will be I will confine you to sin. And each one born in this race will be born a horrible sinner, caught in the web of sin, and cannot escape of himself. And as long as you and I stand guilty before God, we are legally bound to be the slaves of sin. But Christ came and took upon himself the guilt and the punishment of all of God's people and bore it all away. That marks the death of the old man. Sin can no longer claim us. We have a right to, and we will be freed from its horrible clutches. The death of Christ marks the death of the old man. And it also demands then a new man. Christ, in his perfect sacrifice, obtained the right and the necessity for us to become new men and women created in the very image of God. And so, not only did Christ die on the cross, he was also raised to receive power to destroy our old man and to make us new creatures. But that wonderful change, which is rooted in the cross, becomes a reality in our lives by the preaching of the gospel and the call of the gospel. Now, this is important. Christ sends the gospel throughout the world. And when the gospel is properly preached, all men are called to repent of their sins and turn to God in Jesus Christ. And there's the promise that all and everyone who repents and turns to God in faith will be forgiven and saved. An example of that gospel call is found in the book of Acts, chapter 3, verse 19, where Peter, after he healed the lame man at the gate beautiful in the temple, said to the crowd, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." That has to be preached. And this call to repentance and conversion even includes the call to mortify your old sinful self. Colossians 3 verse 5 says, "Mortify therefore, put to death your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Mortify those things. That's the call of the gospel. And to that call is attached the promise of everlasting life. Romans 8:13, "If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." That's the message of God's Word. And when that message and that call comes to the ear of the elect of God for whom Christ gave his life, it is made powerful by the Holy Spirit so that they do, in fact, mortify the old man. We said that conversion is God's work, didn't we? Now we must be very careful to explain that. In conversion, we mortify the old man with his deeds. Or to use another expression of the Bible, we put off the old man with all of his deeds, like you put off a dirty, rotten, filthy change of clothing. And in conversion, we consciously do that so that we have a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more we hate our sins and flee from them. We do that in conversion. And in conversion, we also put on the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness in Christ, so that we have a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ and love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. We do that consciously in conversion. But the point is this: that's the work of God in us. He's doing that. When God converts us and brings us to heaven, it's not as though we're a toy on the end of a string and simply dragged along. Conversion is something God works in us as conscious, willing, moral, choosing creatures. And He works this change in us. It's the kind of work explained or set forth in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, where we are told, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. In conversion, there's willing and there's doing on our part. But it is God who's working that wonderfully, powerfully, by the power of His Word and the work of the Holy Spirit. And mind you, this work of conversion is not something that takes place once in a person's life, but is a daily work of God. Conversion in this life is never complete. The work of salvation is never complete in this life. We are not able, in the power of God's Word and Spirit, ever in this life, completely to put off the old man and completely put on the new man. We are never able completely to put that old man with his evil deeds to death. The result is that we struggle every day with that old man. Oh yes, the death blow has been given to it, but it's still there. And it still affects us. So that we must daily repent and daily turn back from our sins to God. And to do that, we need the power of God's Word and the power of His Spirit. And so if we will live as new creatures who are truly converted to God, we must seek His Word. We must be busy in His Word. We must be regularly in the house of God to hear the preaching of the Word. We must be busy in the communion of saints, encouraging each other in the Word. We must be busy in our homes with the Word, teaching it to our children and meditating upon it. So finally, how important is this conversion? It's this important. Without conversion, you'll never inherit the kingdom of God. The Catechism points out correctly that those who are not converted will not inherit the kingdom of God. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? No. The Holy Scriptures declare that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. We read this morning from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. The Catechism is taking its instruction right from a passage like this. It's not the only passage, but this is one of them. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And here the Word of God is not talking just about people who in weakness fall into these sins. Who hasn't fallen into one of these sins or more? The Scriptures are talking about those who give themselves over to these sins without repentance and without a turning away from them. They shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because of the very nature of God's kingdom. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of righteousness. Only those who are righteous can enter in to enjoy its life and blessings. And so we must be converted to enter into the kingdom. We must be those who, in a state of conversion, daily cling to the covering of Christ that He's provided for sin, so that we may stand before God without sin in Christ. That gives us a right to that kingdom. And as converted people of God, we must also live as new creatures in Christ, so that we are spiritually fit to dwell in a kingdom of righteousness and receive His blessings. Let's take heed to this, and let's take heed to the warning. Be not deceived. Don't be deceived into thinking that you can live in sin and still inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived that it's all right to live in sin because you've been baptized and you've received the sign of the covenant. Don't be deceived that you can live in sin and inherit the kingdom because you're of your membership in this church. Don't be deceived into thinking that because you have sound doctrine and give assent to it and even defend it, that you can live in sin and inherit the kingdom. Don't be deceived. There is no other way into the kingdom than by true conversion, daily repentance, daily turning away from the sins into which we've stumbled and turning back to God. There's no other way. And we must, as parents, impress this upon our children. I began with the question, do you think our children need to be converted? They're members of the covenant. They have the sign of the covenant of baptism. Of course they must be converted. From our loins they come out as corrupt and evil, dead in sin. Their old sinful self must be slain at the cross. And in the power of the Word, they must become new creatures. Now in the covenant, that ordinarily does not come to the point, or take that conversion does not ordinarily show itself in some dramatic, life-changing experience somewhere in teenage years or beyond. It can. I know of cases where it has. But ordinarily that change takes place early in life. But under the instruction of godly parents. And godly parents who don't sit on their hands and smile in tolerance with the sin of their children and say, but they're covenant children, it's going to be all right. And assure their children as they continue in sin, but you're covenant children, it's all right. No. That conversion comes when they are taught by parents and church and friends that way of sin leads to hell. The only way to enter into the kingdom is to repent and to turn to God. That's how children are converted. And we all, with them, must daily, in the power of the Word, be converted by God, repenting of our sins, mortifying the deeds of the flesh, turning from sin unto God. Be not deceived. Those who give themselves over without repentance to sin do not inherit the kingdom. Let us, in the power of the Word and the Holy Spirit, give ourselves over daily to repentance and turning from sin unto God. Amen. Father in heaven, we give thanks for thy word and for the power of the word and for the work of conversion which thou dost accomplish in Jesus Christ and by the spirited word. Work that among us and in us and in our children, we pray, that we may all in Christ one day inherit fully the glorious kingdom of heaven. Amen. 103 is our